Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 12. And we're going to, hopefully you'll bear with me, we're going to geek out just a little bit by way of introduction. This is certainly related to the message, and I think you'll see the connection, but my desire in spending a little bit of extra time in the introduction is to help develop us and help us as it relates to how we interpret God's word. Because God has certainly gifted the church with pastors and teachers, and those are necessary. We have an obligation to come together and not forsake the gathering together and to worship and one another and all of that. But we also need to be able to handle God's word so that we can be in it for ourselves and understand it. So hopefully this will just be a reminder and help sharpen our skills as we handle God's word. So before we go any further, let's pray and ask God to help us as we endeavor to handle his word properly. Lord, thank you so much for not leaving us to fend for ourselves. Thank you that you've given us your word. It is the revelation, the self-disclosure. We wouldn't know you the way we do if it weren't for your word, Lord. In fact, we wouldn't even know ourselves if it wasn't for your word. So we're forever grateful. Lord, help us to be good students of your word. Help us to have conviction and to stand up for those convictions. But Lord, help us to be loving and kind and gentle with people that might see things slightly different than we do. Help us to know what to major on and what not to, Lord. So give us that wisdom and help us as we seek to honor you by seeing you more clearly. We thank you and praise you in advance for what you're going to do here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, I need to say that we need to be careful, because there are some brothers and sisters in the Lord that see things differently than we do, and we really have to be careful where we make those dividing lines. You know, who we will separate from and who we can fellowship with. So there's a few things to consider. First of all, as it relates to the preaching and teaching ministry here at Grace, we have a position, and we're going to jealously guard that position. But there are brothers and sisters in the Lord on some more peripheral issues that see things differently than we do. And I have to tell you, when I was fresh out of Bible college, you know, I kind of had this attitude of this is my theological position, and if you don't agree with this, you're kind of stupid and unbiblical. And I've learned that a lot of times people that take different theological viewpoints do have biblical reasons for the positions that they take. And so, there are many brothers and sisters in the Lord who see things a little bit different than we do. And we don't want to divide and not fellowship and mistreat true believers in the Lord. Okay, but we also have a place where we do make a big stand, and we do divide, and that's the gospel, right? If somebody is corrupting or perverting the gospel, we will hopefully, we all would say, like the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, if we or even an angel from heaven were to preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach, let him be accursed. Paul had no room for false teachers of the gospel, okay? But people that needed gentle correction, he gave that gentle correction. And so again, we want to be careful. We don't want to say that everybody that disagrees with our position is stupid and unbiblical, okay? But at the same time, we want to defend and stand for the position that we have. As I've been interacting with different people here lately, believers, true believers, that we just really don't see eye to eye on some more peripheral things, I realize that at the heart of it is hermeneutics. That sounds like a fancy word. Really, when we talk about hermeneutics, we're talking about how we interpret the Bible. You can say that it is the art and science of Bible interpretation. Now really, it could be interpreting any kind of literature, but as it relates to our discussion this morning, we're talking specifically about the Bible. It is our position that we interpret the Bible literally. And you might say, well, but there's a lot of figurative speech in the Bible. Well, and that's true. And within the literal interpretation, we do take things figuratively, but when the text lets us do that. There's a real problem if people spiritualize the text. You often have as many interpretations as you have interpreters. And then the authority of the Word of God is diminished, because then one expert, you know, has this interpretation and another has that interpretation, and they're different. And if everybody is right, then where's the authority? So it's our job to try to figure out not what the Bible means to us, not to try to read our modern day American culture into the text. Our job is to figure out what it says and then what it means by what it says, right? There was, it's been years ago now, but we did a Bible study methods class, and that Bible study method really had three parts. It was observation, interpretation, and then application. And in observation, we're asking and answering the question, what does it say? And then in interpretation, we're saying, what does it mean by what it says? And then in application, we then ask, well, how can I change? How can I apply that truth to my life to be more like Jesus? Unfortunately, some people start with application and they read into the Bible things that aren't there. I'll give you one example of how we can spiritualize the text. It was just a couple of weeks ago, but I was having a discussion with a godly brother whom I respect greatly, and we don't quite see eye to eye on how we share the gospel with people from different cultures. And really, his premise, his goal is a good one, and that is we want to be more effective at sharing the gospel with people from different backgrounds. And who doesn't want that? We should all desire that. But the question comes to how it practically works itself out. Do we alter the message because of somebody's background, and then we have a slightly different message with somebody from a different background, and then maybe a different message for somebody in our culture? And I would say no. I would say that the gospel is the same. Now, certainly we want to love people well, we want to understand where they're coming from, but the gospel has the power of God unto salvation, and it alone has that power. And we don't need to take the teeth out of it. We don't need to change it or manipulate it. We just need to proclaim it and let God do what he'll do with it. Okay? So there was this idea that we need to meet people where they're at. And I could agree with that on many levels. But then the text given to prove that point was a text that we were in not that long ago, and that is the Samaritan woman at the well. And it was said that, hey, see, Jesus met this woman where she was at. Therefore, you know, and again, to kind of give this cultural way that we share the gospel with different people from different backgrounds. Well, the problem with that is, you know, to a degree, we should meet people where they're at. But the problem is that passage has nothing to do with that. That passage is, you know, Jesus met her where she was at geographically, but he really didn't meet her where she was at philosophically. You know, and the point that my friend was trying to make was, see, he met her where she was at, but he was using it philosophically. See, he met her where she was at, but the reality is philosophically, he didn't meet her where she was at. Philosophically, he corrected her. He actually seemed to be kind of countercultural. In fact, you know, she had a question, and her question was, you know, you guys say that we worship God on this place, and we say that we worship God on this place. And Jesus really didn't even answer that question. He said, there's coming a time when it's not going to be on that mountain or this mountain, but we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And he was talking about a time, a beautiful time that we're in now, where we can worship God anywhere we are, because as children of God, people who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus, we have the Spirit of God living inside us. And so we wanna be very careful that we don't take something, and it sounds nice. It kind of has a ring of truth to it, but that's spiritualizing the text. We don't want to do that. We want to take it literally. We wanna make sure that we understand it the way the author intended. And I know this sounds very narrow, and it is. But there's one interpretation. There can be many applications, but there's one interpretation. And again, so it's not a matter of us figuring out what it means to our culture or what it might mean to that culture, but it's a matter of figuring out what the author meant when he wrote what he wrote, and what the original recipients would have understood that to be. So we want to subject ourselves to what God's word says, and we want to understand it literally. Okay, and again, we have some brothers and sisters in the Lord that see this issue differently than we do. Some people that I respect greatly. But let me give you one example, and it's going to tie into our example this morning. So there are some people, because of the way they interpret the Bible, and there's more positions. I'm just going to use two, hopefully for the sake of simplification. But as it relates to the millennial reign of Christ, there are those like us who believe that there's a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus that's coming. It hasn't happened yet. And so we, because we believe that he's coming before that millennium, we would be pre-millennial. There are some of our brothers and sisters in the Lord who think that there's really no literal millennium, so they would be amillennial, and that's really kind of not fair because they believe in a millennium, they just don't believe in a literal millennium. So they would say that it's not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, but Jesus is right now ruling and reigning in our hearts, which is true, he is. But that's not the millennial reign of Christ. You see, we have all kinds of prophecies concerning Christ's first coming. And do you know how they were fulfilled? They were fulfilled literally. Did you know that the Bible told us what town Jesus would be born into? He told us where he would grow up. I mean, he would be born in Bethlehem. He would be from Nazareth. He would come up out of Egypt. And all of those things happened perfectly, literally. You know, he was born to the right family on his mom's side, born to the right family, even if you were to trace Joseph's lineage. But of course, his father was God the Father. But everything was fulfilled literally. So when it comes to the second coming, we don't want to say, well, now we're going to change the way we interpret that and interpret that spiritually. So we want to be consistent and take that literal approach. Now, again, I said we're going to geek out a little bit, and this is kind of introduction, extra credit, if you will. But I'll tell you something that encourages me, and hopefully it'll encourage you the same way. But when we get into our text this morning, we're going to be looking at the triumphant entry of Jesus. Okay, but this is so remarkably amazing, and this is one of the main reasons that I hold to the hermeneutic or the interpretation that I do. In Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, we have these 70 sevens, and we have to ask ourselves, because that word week is seven. You know, are we talking about 7 days, like we think of a week, or seven of something else? Well, when we understand it and we look at what it's talking about, it's talking about seven sevens of years. And even within his prophecy, there's even kind of a separation. There's 7 weeks and 62 weeks, you know, kind of in one group. That would be 69 weeks. And then there's another week. We understand that last week is what Revelation talks about as being the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. So those first 69 weeks, this is remarkable, okay? And in fact, we won't dig into all the details, but I'll leave some of these back on the table if you want one. But in his book, The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson does this study. And of course, we have to understand the Jewish calendar was a little bit different than ours. You know, the months were listed differently. But here's the thing, okay? When you look at the time the 70 weeks started, and according to Daniel's prophecy, it was the time that Artaxerxes gave the decree to rebuild Jerusalem's wall, okay? And we see that in Nehemiah chapter 2. But the time that decree was given to the time that the prince would come would be, and this is remarkable, okay? If you were to do the math, and again, please don't hear me say that this is some kind of code and a Bible code, we can crack it and understand what, no, this is here. We have this for us in the 70 weeks of Daniel. If you were to consider that the Jews would have used a 360-day year, and there's some reasons for that. You can go to Revelation, and it talks about 3.5 years being 1,260 days. So we can do the math there. But if you do the math and you figure out 69 times 360, you come up with 173,880 days. That's pretty remarkable. If you go back and figure out when Jesus, on that Sunday, that first Palm Sunday, when he came in to present himself, do you know how many days it was from the giving of the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem's wall to the triumphant entry of Jesus? It was exactly 173,880 days. It happened exactly the way it was supposed to. Now again, the thing that they didn't understand was that there was this kind of parentheses. You know, we're dealing with Israel in these 70 weeks, but between the 69th and the 70th week, there's this church age in between. You know, when the church is caught up and raptured, then that last week will be fulfilled. But isn't that remarkable? Jesus entered into Jerusalem exactly the exact day that it was said that he would. I mean, we can trust the Bible. We can trust the Bible, and we can take it literal. So how does that kind of fit in for us this morning? Well, we're gonna start our study in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, and we're gonna start with this triumphant entry. I want us to see here this morning that God is sovereign. He is in control. We're gonna see that he's sovereign in his timing, but he's also sovereign in his method, because people didn't quite understand. They didn't quite get it. In fact, back in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, the people were wanting to make Jesus the king. You know, they kind of had maybe some selfish motivation behind that, but they were going to do that, and Jesus, it wasn't his time. In fact, we see again and again in John's Gospel, you know, that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, and he'd slip away. He would just disappear. And it was always said that it wasn't yet his time. It wasn't yet his time. God's timing was exactly perfect. And when we get down to verse 23 of our text this morning, we see that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So when it was the right time, when it was exactly the right time, exactly the right day, Jesus entered. But up until that point, it wasn't the right time. So verse 12 starts this way. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so let's pause there just a moment. We need to put this in its context. And I think when we talk about Palm Sunday, we really need to connect Lazarus being raised from the dead. I mean, that fits into this. That event is what really caused the religious leaders to kind of hit this boiling point. I mean, they just couldn't stand it. So really, we're gonna see here. We're gonna go from this fragrant filled party to bustling streets. We're going to see that happen, okay? But remember, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, who was dead for 4 days. His body was decomposing and it was rotting. And that tomb must have stunk. But Jesus raised him from the dead, even though he was dead for 4 days. And last time we looked at three different hearts, really. We looked at the heart of sacrifice when we saw Mary breaking that alabaster jar and pouring it on Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair. You know, she gave sacrificially and lavishly. And it didn't seem like she cared all that much what people around her would have thought, because she did some things that people didn't usually do. Like for her to let her hair down in front of a mixed crowd like that would have been something that wouldn't typically have happened. But she lavishly gave to him. So we saw that heart of sacrifice. We saw a selfish heart in Judas. Judas, again, he kind of took that moral high ground. Oh, we could have sold that and given to the poor. But our text told us what his real motivation was. But he was selfish. And then we saw the savage hearts of those religious leaders. I mean, their hearts were so ugly that they not only wanted to kill Jesus after this, because they were starting to lose control. People were starting to follow Jesus, and they wanted to protect what they had. They wanted to protect that system and that power that they had. So they not only wanted to kill Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus. I mean, and again, how foolish is that? I mean, Lazarus died and he was raised from the dead. And so everybody's hearing about Jesus, because who does that? God, right? And so their solution is, well, let's kill him. I mean, what would prevent Jesus from raising him again? I mean, that doesn't even make sense. That would even disprove your silly nonsense even further. But they had these wicked, savage hearts because they were opposed to Jesus. And so we go from there, and that party that occurred at Simon the leper's house, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were there in attendance. We go from there, and then on the next day, this crowd heard of this, remember? And they were just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and it was Passover time, so you know, people were anticipating. I mean, the Jewish people were anticipating this promised Messiah. They wanted this one who was going to rule with an iron scepter, this one who would defeat their political opponents. And that'll happen, but it needs to happen according to God's plan and on his timetable. And so they undoubtedly were hearing about Jesus, and people wanted to see what was going on. And already there was, you know, a lot of celebration in Jerusalem because of Passover. And he goes into Jerusalem. Verse 13, it says, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, they were quoting from the 118th Psalm, and that whole psalm is really about the Messiah. And that word Hosanna is something like, "Save us now." And so undoubtedly, these people were crying out to Jesus to be their deliverer, to be their salvation, but they wanted a Jesus who was going to deliver them from their political foes. And yes, that would happen later, even later from our vantage point, but they didn't understand that. They wanted this military leader, and you kind of see that in what they're saying, "Save us now." And again, if we would look into Jewish history, we would see that there were other times that they would use palm branches in a similar fashion, and it was kind of to celebrate victory, right? You know, if there was a conquest that happened. In fact, with Maccabees, there were some different successful battles that occurred, and they would do things like this. And then if we go back to the book of Revelation, we would see there's also coming a time where there's celebration with palm branches. And again, it's this idea of victory and conquest. And they were appealing to Jesus for these things. They were appealing to him to be their political savior, to deliver them from this bondage and this oppression that they were facing. And so they were crying out to him in that way. Some of them truly believed Jesus, understood who he was, but many of them didn't. Because we're going to see later that many in that same crowd, although they were saying Hosanna and blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, wouldn't be too much longer that some of those same people would cry out, crucify him. They were looking for a Jesus that would do something for them. Verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. Now, John doesn't give us a lot of detail there, but if we would go to Luke's gospel, we'd have a little bit more detail, and we would see that Jesus told the disciples to go into town, and they'd find a donkey and a colt, and they were to take the donkey, and the disciples even said, well, what do we do if somebody says, you know, like, what are you doing taking my donkey? Tell them the master, you know, the Lord needs it, and they'll let you have it. And so they did. So again, you know, when we look at the other gospels, we see that not only was it a donkey, which is kind of interesting, we'll talk about that in a moment, but it was a colt. According to Luke's gospel, it was one that had never been ridden before. And John doesn't even talk about the miracle of that, the fact that Jesus is riding on this untamed donkey. I don't know if you know anything about donkeys, but they are stubborn beasts. You know, and it takes some effort to break them so that they will be useful in that way. But they buck and they kick and they go nuts. Well, this one had never been ridden. This one was not broken yet. But yet Jesus sits on it and rides in on that donkey. Now it's interesting too, because if Jesus were to come in as this military leader, he probably would have rode in on a horse. And again, we're going to see that in Revelation. But at this point, that wasn't his point. He wasn't coming that way. He was coming as a king of peace. And he came in on that donkey. Verse 15. Is a quote from Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughters of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. I mean, isn't that pretty awesome? I mean, even in Zechariah's prophecy, this is happening and unfolding exactly the way God said it would. Because God's timing is perfect. God is sovereign. He is in control. And all of this is unfolding precisely the way God said that it would. Verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So at first, they didn't quite get it. Even the disciples didn't really get it. There was a certain mystery about this stuff. They understood that there were certain prophecies made in the Old Testament, and they certainly wanted this Jesus that was going to rule with an iron scepter, this one who would be the Lion of Judah. But it was also foretold that Jesus would come as a lamb to be slaughtered. And they got the order wrong. And they were looking for that lion when it was necessary for the lamb to be slain, to be that Passover lamb. And that's beautiful too, because Jesus would die during Passover. He would fulfill that. And we're going to remember that later when we take communion, but Jesus is the Passover lamb. He fulfilled that. He died as that perfect sacrifice. But they didn't quite get it as it was unfolding. But after he was glorified, it began to make sense. And we also know for us believers today, we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to teach us the Word of God. And the Word of God is the inspired Word. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he helps us to understand that. And these folks didn't quite get it as it was happening, but after Jesus was glorified, they remembered. The pieces kind of fit together and they got it. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, this is interesting because, again, this kind of brings the Pharisees to the boiling point. They are enraged, and every attempt that they make to silence Jesus and to stamp this out, it is just met with even more people hearing about Jesus and more people being attracted to him, some for the wrong reasons, but more people being attracted to him. And can you imagine these Pharisees saying to one another, "You loser, you know, you're not even doing it right. I mean, we've got this problem and you're not fixing it." I mean, they're arguing amongst themselves because they're not able to stamp out this Jesus and his ministry. But there's a bunch of people coming. There are people wanting to see him. They undoubtedly heard about him raising Lazarus from the dead and all these other things. And it's the time of Passover. Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida and Galilee, of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now, we don't know all the details. We don't know, if they immediately met Jesus. What we do know is what's said here. There were some Greeks that came, and Philip and Andrew tell Jesus about it, and then we get right into our next point. So whether all those Greeks were still in earshot of Jesus when this stuff happened, I'm not really sure, but it's fascinating, and I can't help but think that this is kind of just salt in the wound of these Pharisees. These Pharisees said, they're basically accusing each other of being losers because they're not stopping this. But part of what they say, and they're probably meaning it sort of in an exaggerated way, it's actually somewhat prophetic. The world has gone after him. And now we see in the next verse that Greeks are even coming. You know, and perhaps these were God-fearing Greeks who attached themselves to Israel. Perhaps they were there worshiping the God of Israel. But even the Greeks would find their salvation through this Jesus. And as was already mentioned, the last part of verse 23 says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Exactly and precisely when he was supposed to come, he came. And there were times before that. Remember, you know, they were wanting to kill him. "It's not yet my time. It's not yet my time. It's not yet my time." But now, it is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, perhaps you hearing that, if you were in that audience, if you were one of the disciples, perhaps you're thinking, "Yes, finally he's going to be glorified. Finally he's going to wipe out the Romans. Finally he's going to be this political savior that's going to save us from all of our enemies. Now is the time." Well, listen, God is not only sovereign in his timing, which he is, but he's also sovereign in his method. What they didn't understand was the path to this glory. Something had to happen first. And Jesus explains what has to happen. Beginning in verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Certainly these people, being from a rather agricultural economy, would know something about how seeds work and how plants grow. Jesus even used the sower and the seed to illustrate some other principles earlier, and even wheat and tares, you know, he'll use that to illustrate even another point. But here he's talking about something that's familiar to them. And when you think of a seed, you know, sometimes if you get into, and I'm not trying to step on any toes, I don't know where you guys are at, it's okay, all right? But, you know, some people that are like really big and like prepping and stuff like that. I don't mean preppy, you know, not the guys with the, you know, the sweater tied around their neck, not like that, but the preppers, not the preppies, the preppers. You know, they have these like seed vaults and these different things to try to, you know, maintain stuff maybe that's not genetically modified and the such. But it's a fascinating thing because if you keep seeds dry and in the right environment, they're just kind of dormant. They don't really do anything. And some of them can be that way for a long time. But it's not until that seed is placed into the ground and the chemicals in the soil begin to break down the husk of that seed. And we're talking, let's say like grain or wheat. It starts to die and decay, but it's not until that husk starts to die and decompose that the life of that seed begins to sprout forth. And he's going to illustrate a point. Again, now's the time for him to be glorified. But they're thinking differently. They're thinking, we want a Jesus who is going to deliver us from our political foes. But Jesus is kind of giving them a hint here. This is what has to happen for Jesus to be glorified. Just like a seed has to die before it can grow and produce a bunch of fruit, we're going to see that so it is with Jesus. Verse 25, Jesus now broadens the principle. He says, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Again, he's broadening this principle. If a person's main goal and their driving force is to protect their life, you know what happens to people who make that their main goal? The same thing that happens to everybody. They eventually die. And can you imagine if you spend your whole life trying to chase after the fountain of youth, trying to prolong your life, and that's everything to you, and you still end up dying? That's kind of foolish. But on the other hand, somebody who loses their life in the service of the Lord, man, that person will keep it. That person has eternal life. And he's not saying that you have to work for it or earn your salvation. He's not saying that at all, but he's talking about this principle, and he's going to begin to unfold what has to happen for him to be glorified. Verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We're going to see, it's not going to take very long for that same crowd of people who are accepting a Jesus who they think is going to serve them in a particular way, they're going to reject that same Jesus because he isn't going to bow to their will, but they are called to bow to his. They are called to follow him and to serve him. And when we're serving him, we're also serving the Father, and we're acceptable to the Father, and we're honoring the Father. These narratives, as we've mentioned before, are generally descriptive. They're describing what has happened. They're not prescriptive. They're not so much telling us what to do or what not to do. So as we handle them literally, we understand what is being said here. Now we can make some applications. And I think this is true of anybody who has yet to come to Christ, but it's certainly true even of us who have come to know Christ. We need to not be so interested in a Jesus who is going to serve us. And this seems like a paradox, because in chapter 13, we're going to see a Jesus who serves. But we don't come first and foremost to be served by Jesus. We don't want to come to Jesus who will do things for us. We don't want to buy into a prosperity gospel that says, you come to Jesus and you'll get stuff. Because the reality is sometimes what we get when we follow Jesus is suffering and hardship. But it's okay because we get him. We want to come to Jesus on his terms. We want to come to Jesus not for what he can do for us, though he does do many things for us. We have so many blessings in the Lord, but we want to come to Jesus because first and foremost, we get Jesus. We want to be in awe of Jesus. We want to We want to serve him because of who he is. Some of these people were willing to follow a Jesus that would do things for them, who would be their political savior. But Jesus wanted to do much more than that. And for him to be glorified according to God's plan, he needed to face the cross. Because he wasn't coming just to deliver them from their political foes. He was coming to deliver them from sin and death. Wow. And someday he will deliver Israel from their political foes, and he will fulfill all the promises that he made to them that he hasn't yet fulfilled. God is sovereign, and we see his sovereignty and his timing. Jesus came exactly on the day that he was supposed to, but he's also sovereign in his method. They wanted him to come and be this political leader, but Jesus was going to come and be that lamb to be slain for the sins of the world. And it wouldn't be until after that that he would be raised in glory. And again, I'm not suggesting at all that his glory was anyway diminished before the cross. But according to Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself. He emptied himself. And he emptied himself by taking on something. And what he took on was humanity. And so his glory was somewhat veiled in human flesh. But after the crucifixion and after those 3 days, he was raised victorious. God is in control. He is sovereign. We see it in his timing. We see it in his method. He did it his way, which is the right way. And it's exactly how and when he said, we can trust a God like this. What a great way to flow now into our celebration of the Lord's table. We're going to just say a few words about communion, kind of what it is, what it isn't, and then we're going to partake together. And Ben, if I could get you to help me, and Jameson, would you also help? And if somebody would be kind enough to let the kids know that we're at this point. Thanks. So again, Jesus was that Passover lamb. That Passover lamb, that Passover celebration that they were celebrating was a remembrance of God's deliverance from Egypt, but it was also a picture of what Jesus would one day do on the cross. And that's what we're developing, that's what we're leading up to in our study of John. But Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, he was sacrificed for our forgiveness. He was our substitute, right? The substitutionary atonement that he provided. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus and we believe what he did for us and why he did it, then he, our sin then was put on him and he paid for it perfectly and completely. But that's not all. God doesn't just demand that our sin be dealt with, but God is so holy and so righteous that he also demands righteousness. And none of us are righteous in and of ourselves, but in Jesus, we have not only Jesus paying the death penalty for our sin on the cross, and he paid enough. And you know how I know he paid enough? He was raised 3 days later, proving that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. But also, his righteousness is credited to my account. And so I can stand before God with my sins forgiven and with Christ's righteousness given to me. So I can stand before God that way because of what Jesus did for us. So again, as we celebrate communion, we want to remember both of these aspects. We have our communion, first and foremost, our communion and our fellowship with God because of what Jesus did and what these elements represent. We have fellowship with him, but also, and Paul really made a big deal about this in dealing with the Corinthian church, he also accomplished fellowship with each other. And so we want to make sure that we are celebrating not only the fellowship and communion we have with God because of what Jesus did, but also the fellowship and communion that we have with one another because what Jesus did for us in dying on the cross and being raised 3 days later. So again, these elements, there's nothing magical or mystical about them. We just have some gluten-free crackers because some of you have that need, and we're all going to love each other that way, and that's a small way we could do that. And this is grape juice. It's grape juice going in. It's grape juice, okay? But what we're doing is we're remembering the body and the blood of Jesus and what he did for us in dying in our place. And so if I can get you guys to come up. And James.